All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. We're moving through. We're entering this new section, John 5 to 11. And it's kind of important that we lay the groundwork. And that's why I started out with this sign, this slide, to lay the groundwork on a couple fundamental principles. And that is what we've already covered over the past couple weeks, the purpose for Christ's first coming, at least one of the main purposes for Christ's first coming. And that's to call out that believing remnant of Israel, to call those who already belong to the Father. The Father's going to hand them over to the Son. That's that believing remnant of Israel. Jesus has come. John the Baptist gets the ball rolling. Jesus follows after him. And he calls that believing remnant out of the apostate nation, out of the unbelieving nation, out of that vain religious system. And he's preparing them and training them, because on their time schedule, remember, there's no dispensation of grace, 2,000 years or otherwise, in this Gospel of John's outlook here. With Christ's first coming, feasibly, there's a 1 year after his earthly ministry is over. Here we are at the beginning of it, so let's say 2 to 3 years down the road. 1 year extension of grace and mercy, that's what we call the early Acts, the Pentecost, Peter and the 12 and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. And then it could have gone right into that tribulation period, that 7 year tribulation period, and then into that kingdom. And when we remember that, we'll have the outlook that Jesus has here. He's coming now to call them out of the apostate nation, prepare and train them to minister for that 1 year after he's gone, after he ascends, and they remain to give Israel a second chance, early Acts. And then feasibly, they could go right into that 7 year tribulation period and on into the kingdom. All this could happen within an 8-9, depending on where you are in the gospel account here, 8-9 year period within their lifetime. And he's preparing and training them for this. Now, we know, of course, that the nation of Israel shockingly and surprisingly rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit and Peter and the 12 of Pentecost. And God, in his long-suffering kindness, instead of coming down and destroying his enemies, beginning with Saul, the chief persecutor of Christ and his people, he instead came down not to destroy Saul and the apostate nation and the enemy Gentile nations in accord with his prophetic program. Instead, he put his prophetic program on hold. He hit the pause button. And he went to the next theater, the theater next door, and he's running another movie next door. We call it the Mystery Program. And instead of coming to destroy Saul, he came and raised up Saul, made him our Apostle Paul, and sent him out with grace and peace, a day of salvation, a day of amnesty before the coming of the wrath. Now we have a 2,000-year grace dispensation of grace, whereby he's been dispensing his grace through the ministry of Paul. We call it the Mystery Program for the body of Christ. So that's where we are. His first coming, yes, certainly he wanted to convert the nation, and I'm sure there were unbelievers who became believers, and that's what traditional teaching teaches, who don't rightly divide, and they say the main purpose of the book of John is evangelism and the personal evangelism and the dispensation of grace. And no doubt there was personal evangelism and salvation during Christ's earthly ministry. But the thing that's often missed is there's at least one other major purpose for Christ's coming, and that's to call out those who were already believers, who already belong to God. And we looked at that in quite depth last week and the week before that. So now, as we go into chapters 5 to 11, the second thing we have to have the groundwork for is the purpose of the signs. Now, traditional teaching says signs are for to be displayed to get unbelievers those who have rejected God and His Word up to that point, unbelievers, and convert them and make believers out of them. You show a sign, and it's to make believers out of unbelievers. So we're going to look today to see if that's really the purpose of the signs. And if you remember, the first thing we covered about Christ's main purpose during this mystery, calling out those who were already believers, hopefully you can start to get an idea what those signs might be for and who those signs might be for. So that's what we're going to look at now, the purpose of the signs. We'll probably spend this week on it and next week. But let's just review where we are with the signs in John. Everyone agrees with two basic signs. The two signs in the two miraculous signs in Cana, John 2, it was the changing of the water to the wine. And then in chapter 4, it was that we just read and was covered just a week or two ago, the healing of the nobleman's son. Both of these resulted in believing. Both of these resulted in believing. When the water turned to wine, let's go take a look at that. John 2. Look at verse 11. This is where he changes the water to the wine. Remember at this wedding ceremony, look what it says in verse 11. This beginning of miracles or signs, our King James has miracles, it's a miraculous sign, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, wait a minute. I thought his disciples already believed in him. See, that's what we have to, that's where we can go astray when we accept the traditional teaching. Everything in this book isn't about believing for justification before God, what we normally call salvation. There's a growth, there's a progression in this believing. What we're going to see in these signs are going to take those who already believe in the Father, and they're going to point the Father's going to use those signs to point them to the Son. And they're going to believe more and more that the Son is the sent one of the Father. The Son is the Christ, the Son of God. And they're going to believe. What he's saying here in chapter 2, verse 11, isn't the moment they were saved and justified unto eternal life. They were already followers of John the Baptist. They were already part of the believing remnant of Israel. They're believing now more and more about Jesus as being the sent one from God. So they believed. Let's look at the healing of the nobleman's son. You see it ends with believing too. Here you have the second sign in Cana. I would suggest it's not the second sign he did. We know in John 2, a little later in John 2, he tells us he did many signs in Jerusalem. So it's the two, when it's numbered one and two, it's not that's all the signs he did. It's numbered one and two because those are the two signs in Cana. And let's just take a look here. He heals the nobleman's son, and we'll pick it up at verse 50. And Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. So he believed Jesus' word. Now, we don't have enough information, unlike the disciples, we don't have enough information on the nobleman. I assume he's one of those that mentioned earlier up, if you go up to verse 45, at the end there, it says, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went into the feast. I'm assuming, based on Jesus' response, he includes the noblemen and these Galileans that are around him in Cana, that he was one of those who went to Jerusalem and saw the signs. He lives up in Capernaum. What do we say? It was about a 25-mile trip away. He hears Jesus back in town in Galilee, and he comes to Cana, and he requests of Jesus to heal his son. Some suggest that this has to do with resuscitation, raised from the dead. But someone asked a question, and I'll just say why I don't think this was a raising from the dead. He says, the nobleman, look at verse 49. I guess look at the end of verse 47. The nobleman has come to Jesus now and he besought him. This is John 4, verse 47. And he besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Well, there's a little difference, right, from being at the point of death and being dead. And then look it down a little bit below that, verse 49. The nobleman said unto him, come down, ere my child dies. And then when you get, so now Jesus heals him, tells the nobleman he's healed the son. The nobleman goes back and he's traveling, meets up with his servants, and look at what the servants say. His servants say in verse 52, and they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Well, if he were dead, that he wouldn't be having a fever, I wouldn't think. And so I don't think this wasn't a resurrection, a raising from the dead like we're going to see with Lazarus, who'd been in the tomb for 4 days. This was a healing. And of course, most of our reference Bibles call it the healing of the nobleman's son. But anyway, that was just a little bit of a side. And the nobleman believes. Now, isn't it interesting? The nobleman believes twice here. We don't know if he was already a believer. We don't have enough information. It's probably safe to say he was one of the Galileans who saw Jesus working in Jerusalem, performing signs in Jerusalem. And he came from Capernaum to Cana now to ask him to heal his son. But it says he believed. Look at, he hears Jesus' word, verse 50, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. So there you have, he believed. But now look down at verse 53. Down at verse 53, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. So there's a progression of believing. Just as the disciples in the wedding in Cana, when it says they believed when they saw the miraculous sign of the changing of the water to wine, it doesn't mean they believed unto justification before God. They were believing and growing and progressing and the understanding that Jesus is God's sent one. God the Father is working through the Son. The Son is his designated representative. And we'll see that as we look at some of these other signs. So those are the two that everyone agrees on as being in these first four chapters. I'd suggest there's at least one other, and that's the cleansing of the temple. It's not a miraculous sign, but I believe it's a non-miraculous prophetic sign. And that didn't result in belief. Remember, that was the cleansing of the temple. He puts on, I would suggest, a sign in the cleansing of the temple. What do the Jewish leaders come out and they say they ask him for a sign? Well, he just gave him a sign. And it shows that they didn't believe. They didn't even really see the sign. They didn't believe it. They certainly didn't see what the sign was pointing to. It's the Father's house, and the Son's here to clean it up. Passover. And the whole everything that goes along with the Passover. And I would suggest you can even broaden it out further than that if you take into account, if you broaden the definition to include anything that significantly signifies, anything that points to something else. And I'd suggest Nathanael. Remember at the under the fig tree, Jesus knew Nathanael was doing under the fig tree before Philip ever talked to him. And what is what's Nathanael's response? You are the King, the Christ, the Son of God. And the sign he picked up, that supernatural knowledge by Jesus was a sign that pointed him, Nathanael, to Jesus. And he picked up on it, and he recognized Jesus. It's the same thing with the Samaritan woman. There she's kind of waffling. She's progressing a little, but she's kind of waffling. He's going to kick it over the goalpost by giving her some supernatural knowledge. I'd suggest it's a sign that points her to himself. And what does she immediately say? Like Nathanael, who said, I think it was the King and the Son of God, the Samaritan woman says, you are a prophet. And of course, we looked at that, probably referring to the prophet, or like unto Moses, which we're actually going to look at a little later tonight. And the prophet like unto Moses for the Samaritans was the Messiah. So that sign of supernatural knowledge kicked the Samaritan's woman understanding of him, to use a figure of speech, over the goalposts. And then the only other thing I'll mention on signs, because that's what we're talking about now, is anything that I think we can associate with this sign concept. Remember, John 20:31, he gives his purpose for writing the gospel is to be a record of the signs so that they might believe, ye might believe. So they must be pretty important. That's the purpose of the gospel. So I think it's worthwhile looking at some of these things and going and looking at all of our options here. The last one I'll say is when he's talking to Nicodemus. What's he in the middle of the thing, kind of the high point of his whole presentation here? What does he say? He compares his ministry, what the Father's doing through his ministry, to Moses. Now pay attention, because watch the hand motion here. Moses took a post and put a picture of a sign on it and lifted it up. What is that? That's a sign. God the Father is now holding up the Son, and he's doing the same thing with the Son, holding him up so the nation could be healed and restored. So I think there in with Nicodemus, he doesn't perform a sign, although Nicodemus is probably another one from chapter 2 that saw the signs in Jerusalem that Jesus did and believed in his name. Now Jesus is explaining the signs to Nicodemus, and what they do, they point to him, his earthly ministry. The Father's holding him up on a sign like Moses did with the serpent. God the Father's doing with the Son, so that the nation of Israel can look upon him in faith, believing, and be healed and restored as a nation. So I'd suggest we can add these other signs, or at least the topic of signs, and broaden that definition out a little bit as we go through here. And all right, so the Samaritan woman also, if we want to just add the last couple here, the Samaritan woman, knowing the woman's past, we talked about that. I'd suggest there may even be one more sign, and that is, just since we're so close in chapter 4 here, go to the end of chapter, go to back to just after the Samaritan encounter, the Samaritan woman, and look what he says here in verse 35. Now, this is probably the weakest one, but I tried to find all I could find. Chapter 4, verse 35. Say not, he's talking to the disciples now, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, now remember, the Samaritans are coming down, coming out to him. They've just responded to the Samaritan woman's testimony, and they're going to go out and hear Christ himself. And so you got this horde, this multitudes of Samaritans coming down to Jesus. Perhaps they had white tunics on, or maybe there were a lot of old people with gray hair. I don't know, but he calls them white to harvest. They're ready to harvest. It's ready to be harvested. And look what he says here. I say unto you, lift up your eyes. So what do you do when you lift up your eyes? You look at a sign. You're looking up, look at a sign. I'd suggest that perhaps these Samaritans also act as a sign to Christ and who he is and what he's doing. And that would make sense because just a verse or two after this, they're going to identify him as the Christ, the Savior of the world. So hopefully that just gets our juices flowing. You don't have to accept every one of these as a sign, but just to get us thinking about these signs, broadening out a little, especially when we remember it's, John says it's the purpose of the whole book. It's a good idea to have a good understanding of it. And so just to repeat how we started out today, remember that one of Christ's main purposes at his first coming was to call out those who had already believed in God. We talked about that a little bit earlier. Those who already belonged to the Father. He's calling them out of that apostate, unbelieving nation, so he could hand them over to the Son. We looked at a whole bunch of verses last week that talk about the Father giving his own to the Son. Well, in order for the Father to give to the Son, they must already belong to the Father. And he hands them over to the Son, again, for the safe keeping and training and preparation for the ministry after he leaves, that 1 year extension of grace and mercy. And then feasibly, they could go from there right into that 7 year tribulation period. And at the end of that, enter the kingdom. Within just 8 to 10 years, they could be in that kingdom. And he's preparing them for that. Remember, there's no idea of a 2,000 year dispensation of grace. This is the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, and there's only 5 installments. This is the next thing on the list. All those other installments, the Babylonian captivity, the Medo-Persian rule, Gentile rule, and 400 years of silence, Christ's earthly ministry, they all happened right after each other. Chink, 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 chink. You have this gap that's going to happen that's filled in by this 1 year extension of grace and mercy that he talks about in a parable in Luke. And feasibly, they could go from there right into that tribulation, be preserved and minister and be preserved through that and Christ's second coming. And they enter that kingdom. They enter the long prophesied kingdom. Those who were already justified personal individual salvation, justification before God and his tribunal by faith without works. And what he's preparing them, those who were already justified personally unto salvation, the way we normally talk about it, and now they could participate in Israel's national salvation and be justified again, not before God and his tribunal. They can't lose their salvation, personal, individual, or forgiveness of sins or anything. But now he's offering them to participate in Israel's national salvation. And that reaches its high point, its fulfillment at Christ's second coming and for entrance into that kingdom. And they can be a part of that. They can be justified again before Christ at his second coming for entrance into the kingdom and attaining a privileged position in the kingdom, which is what every Jew's plan and purpose and desire was. I note here Matthew 21:43. We won't turn there, but that's where Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he says, "I'm going to take." The religious leaders had stole away the temple from God. They stole away Israel. They stole away his people. They stole away the scriptures. They stole away the kingdom. They were trying to take it by violence. It says in another passage, and Jesus explains to them in Matthew 21:43, he says that you're not going to win. I'm going to take the kingdom away from that vain religious system, and I'm going to give it to another nation, my own nation. He's not talking about the Gentile nations. He's talking about another nation of his own making that he's going to create out of the believing remnant of Israel that he's in the process of calling out of the apostate nation. And he's going to make them his own nation, his own kingdom of priests. He's going to take away the kingdom and the nation from the vain religious system, and he's going to give it to his own nation that he's going to make out of the believing remnant of Israel and give them the kingdom. So as those who already believed in God recognized the words and works of the Father and the Son and received him by believing. We looked at a couple verses last week with that. Jesus says over and over again, the reason you don't believe me is because you don't believe the Father. The reason you don't receive me is because you don't belong to the Father. Because if they belonged to the Father, they would hear the Father and in the Son, and they'd see the Father and the Son, because Jesus says over and over again, I only speak the words the Father has given me to say, and I only do the deeds the Father has given me to do. If they those who are already believers, who already belong to God, who've already been taught of the Father, see, they're going to recognize the Father and the Son. And when the Son comes, they're going to believe in him. They're going to go to him. They're going to follow him. And so what's the purpose of the signs? That's what we want to look at there. What's the purpose of these signs? And I think one of the key verses here is in John 3:21, just to kind of get the ball rolling. And then we got to get over and see where God gave the signs to Israel. John 3:21. This is one of those key, it kind of sets the pattern for how this works. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light. So what happens first? In personal evangelism, you say, come to the light, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can start doing the truth. That's not what that verse says. It says those who are already doing the truth, those who already worship God in truth and spirit, those who already have been taught the truth by the Father, when the Son comes, when the light comes, they go to the light. They go to the Son. Why? Read the rest of the verse. That His deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in or by God. God's working in and through them. He's not talking about individual personal, someone who's going to receive individual personal salvation here. He's talking about those who have already been individually personally saved. They're members of the believing remnant of Israel. He's calling them out of that vain religious system. And because they belong to the Father already, they recognize the Son when He comes. And they go to the Son. They go to the light. He calls them out. So let's see about the signs and why exactly God gave the signs. Let's just lay one other piece of groundwork here, and that's these signs. I just want to point out as you go through these first 11 chapters, we've been in the first four now, and the signs, we just listed out the signs. The signs have been the most part kind of, not that they're not great and miraculous, like the changing of the water to the wine, obviously turning dead inorganic water into living organic wine is a major miracle, but it's rather subdued in the sense it happens at a private wedding ceremony. Even the people at the wedding don't know what happened. The only ones that specifically says know what happens are Mary, the disciples, and the servants. And so now I'm sure the servants went out and told people after the wedding, but they're rather subdued. They're not real public. They're kind of private. And of course, the supernatural knowledge to Nathanael and the Samaritan woman are pretty private. And even the nobleman's son. You have a discourse between Jesus and the nobleman, and that's about it. That's about it. And I'm sure some Galileans heard what Jesus said about healing the son, but they didn't see it. It happened over in Capernaum, 25 miles away. And remember, they didn't have iPhones, so they couldn't send tweets or Twitters or whatever it is. So they didn't see or hear. They were relatively subdued in the first four chapters. I'm not saying there weren't great miraculous signs, but they were subdued. They weren't real public. And now that's all going to change when we get into chapter 5. In chapter 5, they're going to be not only larger miracles, miraculous signs, but they're going to also be way more public. Way more public. In chapter 5, we've already talked about a little this healing of the lame man in chapter 5. It's going to be done in the middle of Jerusalem, in the middle of a major feast, and Jesus tells him to pick up his mat, and he's going to spend the whole encounter walking around the temple and the temple area and the courts, and everyone's going to see. The religious leaders see. Everyone gets involved. The next chapter 6, he's going to feed 5,000 men. Now, if you assume 5,000 men would mean there'd probably also be about 5,000 women. And then if each of them were couples, you'd think there's probably another 5, maybe 10,000 children. So you got 15, 20,000 people that he feeds with five barley loaves and two small fish. Major miracle seen by tens of thousands and thousands of people, and this major miracle. It's bigger and more public. And then, of course, it's all capstoned with the raising of Lazarus. And you can't get much more phenomenal than that, a raising from the dead, not someone who is just close to death like our nobleman's son, but someone who is actually dead and in the grave for 4 days. So they're going to go way up. He's going to ratchet the miracles up. And the reason he ratchets the miracles up is because he's going to put Israel to the test. And here's the test. The test comes in chapter 4, verse 48. Chapter 4, verse 48. Then Jesus said unto him, and he's saying, he's talking to the nobleman, but look how he changes the pronouns. Verse 48, except ye. So he's talking to the nobleman, but he's including the nobleman and the whole group of Galileans. So he's including all the Galileans. He's in this multitude that saw the signs in Jerusalem and are now receiving him. Doesn't say they believe, but it says they receive him. He's talking to the whole group. So it's not just the noblemen, because he expands it now to ye, y'all. He's talking to them all. He says, and what does he say? Except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And he's not turning John's purpose for writing the gospel upside down. He's not denigrating faith that comes from signs. That's the whole point of the book of John. John says that, I'm writing, recording these signs so that you might believe. Jesus is being ironic. He's taking something the Galileans and the Judeans say, that Israel says. They say, show me, if you don't show me signs, I won't believe. So he's going to throw that back in their faces, because the implication is, if you show me signs, I will believe. And he's going to throw that back in their faces. And in starting in chapter 5, he's going to start ratcheting up those signs. Ratchet up, 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 up to the mega signs with mega publicity. And he's going to show that they are liars. Because he's going to get bigger and bigger miraculous signs and make it more and more public. And guess what they're going to do? They're not going to believe. In fact, the bigger and more public the sign was, the more they hated Jesus, the more hostile they got to him, the more unbelieving and hardened they became. And that hardening takes us back to Exodus, right? With Pharaoh. And so let's go back to Exodus and look at when Jesus when God gave the signs to Israel. And we can see the purpose of signs. I just read a commentary not too long ago, and they said the purpose of the signs is to get unbelievers to become believers. It's supposed to like wow them. There's really a God. Then they'll become a believer. And let's see if that's really was the purpose God gave the signs to Israel. So to do that, we got to go to Exodus, our pivotal chapter here that we're going to Exodus 4, but we are right next door to Exodus 3, and I can't ever to Exodus 4 without first touching at least on Exodus 3. I promise I won't say too much here. But remember Exodus 3, Moses encounters the burning bush. And what's he say? It's burning, it's on fire, but it isn't consumed. It's a bush that burns without consuming anything. Now, pick that up in verse 13. And Moses said, or in Exodus 3, verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them that the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? So here we have a first question by Moses. Well, it's not the first question, but a question by Moses. God wants him to go out to be his leader and spokesman to the Israelites. And he says, well, when they ask me what your name is, what do I tell them? And this is one of those verses that everyone should just know inside out and backwards. Verse 14. So God tells him, and God said unto Moses. Now, this isn't necessarily directly the one for the people. First, he's going to give Moses a name. And he says unto Moses, I am that I am. I am the self-existent, eternally existent one. He's like that burning bush, that he just shines and burns and burns and exists and exists and exists, but he doesn't consume anything. He doesn't use anything. He never gets lesser. He's the eternally existent one. He burns and burns. He's alive in life, and he exists and he exists, and he doesn't consume it. He's not relying on anything. He isn't relied on the wood of a bush or anything else. He just burns on his own. He's the self-giving existence, absolute God. Kind of ties it into the burning bush. But now he says what to tell the people. What to tell the people. And this is what we talk a lot about. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you. And remember, there we have our incomplete thought. He wants them to fill it in. And he's going to spend now the rest of the trip, the journey to Sinai, teaching them how to fill in the blank. Just tell me what you need. I'll do it for you. So what's he do? Besides destroying the nation of Egypt and its armies, he takes them out, 2 or 3 million people, hungry. He lets them get real thirsty, and the kids are probably all start crying, and the women are all screaming, and the men are all frantic. Takes them, they're thirsty. He takes them to a pond of poisonous water. He didn't do it because he made the wrong turn in the wilderness. He did it because he's trying to teach them how to fill in his name. All they had to do is, Lord, heal the waters. Be our healer. And that's what he says in that passage. I am your healer. And he heals the waters. He gives them food. He conquers their enemies. He'll do it all for them. And that ties into his Jehovah name, verse 15. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord, there's that Jehovah name, of your fathers, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now Jesus arrives in his earthly ministry, and what's he doing? What's John especially bringing out? He's proclaiming his I am Jehovah name. He's demonstrating his glory by proclaiming the name of the Lord. And that was I am Jehovah name. So that's what Moses is learning and the provisions he's getting for the nation of Israel in Exodus 3. Now let's go to Exodus 4 and we find out when God gave him and why God gave Israel the signs. We know now why God gave Israel his name to give them everything they need so he could make them himself into his own people. But what about these signs? So let's go down to chapter 4 now. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me. So here's the problem. Now Moses has a second thing that comes up. And he says, they won't believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. And they shall say, the Lord hath not appeared to you. So here, and then he's going to give them, well, let's just keep reading here. So we see how this ties into the signs. He says in verse 2, and the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast the rod on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled before it. And then he picks it up, and it returns to being a rod. Verse 5, and why does he give him this sign? Verse 5, that they may believe the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hath appeared unto thee, Moses. Why does he give Israel the signs? He's going to do more here. Let's keep reading and then we'll answer that question. So then he gives him another sign. And the Lord said, verse 6, furthermore unto him, put now thy hand in thy bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, his hand was leprous as snow. And then he put the hand back. And remember, it returned to flesh. verse 8, "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, then that they will believe the voice of the latter sign." And then he goes to a third sign, and he says that if they don't believe either of those, verse 9, "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also those two signs, neither hearken unto my voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, pour it in the land, and it'll turn into blood." So you got these signs. This is where the Lord gives the signs to Israel. And why does he give the signs to Israel? That's the important thing we need to look at here. God gave the signs to his nation in response to Moses' statement, "They will not believe me." It's not that they don't believe God or the Lord, it's they don't believe Moses. And what don't they believe about Moses, who I am and what I say? They will say that the Lord hasn't appeared to me, that I'm not sent from the Lord. I'm not the Lord's sent one. I'm not God's spokesman. The issue is here, the signs weren't given to Israel so that it would generate belief in God. That was assumed. It was assumed that Israel worshiped the one true God and believed in the Lord. They were given so that the nation would believe in Moses, and specifically believe in Moses as God's chosen spokesman, God's chosen person to lead them into that promised land, and his true worker, his appointed and true worker and spokesman. If we keep what we've been talking about Christ coming and in his first coming, do you see a little bit of something similar to what we see in John? Here you have the Lord handing over his people to Moses. And Moses is going to lead them into that land. They're supposed to follow Moses. They're supposed to understand that Moses and believe that Moses is God's chosen one to be his spokesman, his leader for them. The Lord is handing his people over to Moses, and they're supposed to follow him. And they're going to follow him. He's going to lead them into that national salvation, national redemption, national deliverance, national salvation, and he's going to lead them into that promised land. Now, that's the way it's supposed to work. Of course, we know it didn't work quite like that, but he did a pretty good job of that, getting them over to that land, even in the midst of their rebellion. And when Moses held up that rod, when he held up the sign God gave here in Exodus 4, he held up that rod that turns into a serpent and it comes back into a rod, that what I call the rod of God of faith. When he holds that up, the waters divide. When he hits a rock with it, water comes out. When he holds it up, Israel defeats, conquers a greater, far greater army. He gave the signs to Israel, not so they'd believe in God, but so they would believe in Moses as God's spokesman, as God's sent one. Moses is the one who is supposed to be, he's handing the people over to Moses for the safekeeping, for the leadership, for the training and teaching as they go through and on to the promised land as a nation. God is handing them over to Moses. He's his representative leader. When Moses promised the ultimate prophet, now let's just go look at a couple other things here as we leave here. So now we have this firm understanding. We'll look at the signs, how they play to unbelievers like Pharaoh next week. But that's the reason he gave them to Israel, not so they believe in God. It was assumed they believe in God and the Lord. It was so they'd believe in Moses. And now Moses is going to talk about when God hands them over to another prophet like unto Moses. Where Moses, at the first Exodus, would lead them through that first Exodus, through out of Egypt, and into the promised land. There's going to be a second prophet that leads them out of an infinitely greater Exodus, what we know now as that the end times, the tribulation period of Christ's second coming. He's going to lead them out of that second Exodus, of that tribulation, and usher them into the kingdom, into the promised land. Where's he going to plant his people? In the land of Israel, the promised land. He's going to create of them his own kingdom. His own kingdom, there'll be a kingdom of priests. So let's go look at how Moses talks about this. So get this picture of Moses. It's the same picture we've been talking about in John. God, the Lord, is handing over his people to the human leader, Moses, for safekeeping, for training, to lead them into the promised land. And then look what Moses says when he talks about this some more. Go to chapter 18. We'll just read this quickly because we talked about it quite a bit earlier in our John study. But look at, Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. We'll just pick it up at verse 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. Here you have Moses speaking again. This is the second giving of the son. They're ready to enter the promised land. He's gotten them in that area. Second giving of the law. And he says here, now this is what he's telling them. Verse 18. And this is the Lord is speaking here. The Lord thy God is speaking. Verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among the brethren. It's going to be a fellow Israelite. Like unto thee. Thee here is Moses. The Lord is talking to Moses, unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. So here you have, we have this picture of Moses, the Lord handing over his people to Moses to get them into the safe, keep them safe and train them and prepare them for entering the promised land. And that we're at the end of that journey, about at the end of that journey now. And just keep in mind what we've been talking about in John. Now you have the one that says here, I'm going to send a prophet from among the brethren like unto you. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that throughout the whole book of John 2. We've already run into it twice, one in John 1 and one by the Samaritan woman in John 4, and we're going to run into it a few more times. The prophet like unto Moses. There's going to be a greater Moses. There's going to be someone that what God did with Israel and Moses, God's going to do again with another prophet who's infinitely greater than Moses and is actually going to accomplish everything Moses couldn't accomplish. And of course, we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the Father now at Christ's earthly ministry is doing what he did with Moses. He's handing the people, his people, over to the Lord, his son. And his son is going to be the prophet like unto Moses, only infinitely greater, who's going to be able to accomplish something Moses couldn't accomplish and to a far greater degree. The prophet like unto Moses. Now, when you read in John where Jesus says over and over again, I only speak the words of the Father. I only do the deeds of the Father. I only say what I've heard the Father tell me. I only do what I've seen the Father do. Now, some people wonder, why does he keep stressing that? Well, read this verse. Here's the characteristic of the prophet the Lord will send. Verse 18, and I will put my words in his mouth. Isn't that exactly what we've read over and over in John? Jesus says he's speaking the words of the Father. He only speaks the words that the Father put in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them. Let's see, put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. I remember Jesus is going to get to the end of his journey near the cross, and he's going to tell the Father, I've told them everything you told me to tell them. I've shown them everything you told me to show them. I've completed the task. He says it is finished two times in the Gospel of John. We all remember the one on the cross. But there was an earlier time in the upper room when he says, when he's praying to the Father, and he says, I have finished it. I've given them your word. I've given them all the words you gave me to give them. I've given them. This prophet, like unto Moses. Just as God handed over Israel to Moses to lead them into the promised land, so too now in John we have the greater, the prophet like unto Moses, Moses only infinitely greater, and now in John the Father's handing over his people to him, the Son. And it's the Son, it's God the Son. It's a human, but it's the God-man, the Word incarnate. And he's going to bring Israel's prophetic program to fulfillment absolutely, perfectly, completely. Something that Moses couldn't accomplish, the first Moses couldn't accomplish, the second prophet Moses, infinitely greater than Moses, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be able to accomplish. There's going to be that second Exodus. It's going to be infinitely greater. It's going to be an Exodus not just out of the little nation of Egypt at that time, but out of the Egypt of the world. And he's going to gather them out, and he's going to usher them into his kingdom, and he's going to destroy all enemies once and for all so they can't come back again. And he's going to give, fulfill that new covenant and give the believing Israel his spirit so that they never, ever again come under the curses of the law as a nation. Because the Spirit's going to put the law in their hearts and empower them, cause them to follow it so they can receive the blessings of the law forevermore as a nation rather than the curses. So this prophet, this ultimate prophet from God that we just read about, he also gives the requirements for the true prophet. The true prophet speaks the words of the Father in the name of the Lord, and they come true. And we looked at this before. We listed out all the things Jesus said that came true, both in the short term, so these miraculous signs, for instance, the mid-range tour term, just after his resurrection. And so we can assume that all his long-term prophecies are going to come true as well. If they don't speak the truth, and they don't, if it doesn't come true, they're not true prophets. We'll kind of start closing off here, but there's another thing in Deuteronomy. I guess we can go back to Deuteronomy verse 13. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. And here we have another aspect of these of prophets and what they do. And look what it says here in Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign. So you see, signs aren't just done by God and his program. The enemy is going to have signs too, and you can read about those in the book of Revelation and other places, that Antichrist is going to do things as well. But you don't need to be fooled. This is the John's epistles, not the gospel, but the epistles especially, talk about how you can discern the truth, how you can discern a true prophet from a false prophet. Verse 2. And the sign or the wonder and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he speak unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. So now you have Moses. He's the prophet Moses. He's doing signs and he's speaking the words of God. Now you have someone else, maybe those magicians in Pharaoh's court. They're doing signs too. But they're not speaking the words of the Lord. So, you know, those are false prophets. And Moses and the other prophets of Israel are the true prophets. And he says, verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proves you, tests you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he hath spoken to you to turn away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage. That's referring back to Moses, right? So you have Moses who does the sign, speaking the words of the Lord, and he leads them to the Lord. Remember the whole journey? God sums up the journey to Sinai, the whole Exodus account there, that stage of the Exodus account. And he summarized it in Exodus 19, I think it's verse 4. I carried you along on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He did that through Moses. Moses kept bringing them along, preaching the word of God, working, doing the work of God, leading his people along. And he brought everyone to the Lord. A false prophet, even if he does signs, doesn't speak the word of God and leads people away from the Lord. And so that's more of these signs concept. And now you got Jesus shows up in John, and he's doing these signs. He's going to ratchet them up. The nation says, if you show us a sign, we'll believe. Usually when they say that, it's right after he showed them a sign. And then they ask for another sign. They don't even see the sign. He's going to show they're lying, and that it's a big lie, because he's going to show them now in chapters 5 to 11 greater signs and bigger and more public signs. And they're still not going to believe. They are going to actually, with the greater signs and the more public signs, become more hostile to him, to the point of plotting in chapter 5 already, after the healing of the lame man, plotting his death. And before the end of the book, they're going to carry that out. So the signs is one of those important topics. And so we'll just close. In short, the signs were especially for those who already believed in God. Remember, not Ephesians 4, Exodus 4, he says the reason God gave them the signs wasn't so they'd believe in God. That was assumed that they believed in God and the Lord. It was because that they would believe in Moses. That they would believe he is talking the words of God. He has been sent by the Lord. He is the one they should follow into the promised land. Now you have the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows up on the scene and he's doing signs. And the nation is supposed to, through those signs, recognize, especially the believing remnant of that nation, see those signs and see he's the one to follow as he speaks the words of the Father and does the works of the Father. And the ones who are members of the believing remnant of Israel, those who already belong to the Father, will recognize the Father and the Son, because he's saying the Father's words. He's doing the Father's works. And the believing remnant will increasingly and progressively understand and know and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one to follow. He's the Son of God. He's the one who can usher them in to that kingdom and keep them safe. The power Jesus Christ displayed from God, because he is God, unlike in terms of Moses, but he comes on now and he has the power within himself, and the Father working in and through him. And the Spirit, remember we read earlier, the Spirit comes and abides on him. He's got the whole triune Godhead, and they're going to bring this program now, God's prophetic program with Israel, to fulfillment, theoretically, within the next 8, 9, 10 years from the Gospel of John. Now, we know that got put on hold, and he's carried out this other program. When he's done with this other program, he's going to end that program by rapturing the body of Christ, and he's going to restart his program with Israel and usher them into that kingdom. All the groundwork's been laid. And now you have the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Moses was God's sent one to provide for Israel's national salvation via the Exodus into the Promised Land, the Lord handed over the nation of Israel to Moses. And now as Moses worked in accord with the Father, with the Lord and God of Israel, he would lead them into that Promised Land. So too now, in this Gospel of John, you have the Father handing over his people to the Son. And the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God's greater sent one, God's greater than Moses' prophet, is going to provide for Israel's full national salvation through that greater exodus out of the Egypt of the world, through that tribulation period and on into the long prophesied kingdom. And that's where we'll end it tonight. Next week, we're going to look a step further. Here, we're talking about the effect of the signs on believers, those who believe in God. Next week, we'll look at the effect of the signs on those who don't believe, and then compare them, go back to the Old Testament, especially, you know, the Exodus account, and then bring that back to our account in the Gospel of John.